I want to begin with what, for some, may be a familiar poem. It's not off. It's not unusual to hear it read this time of year, and I don't have it printed for you anywhere other than in my notes. And so, just listen as I read. This was a poem that was written back in the 20s by a pastor. Then it's called "One Solitary Life." He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village, where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, and he went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries, we can say 20 now, 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Think about this. Of course, we recognize that Jesus is the one solitary life described in this poem. It's pretty remarkable when you consider that, like the poem says, that Jesus did virtually none of what are considered great things. Didn't write any books, didn't hold any office, have any political power, anything like that. Yet his impact is unmatched, undeniable, and continues to this day. In one sense, this is proof that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. He claimed to be more than a man. He claimed to be God in the flesh, the Savior of all mankind. And the fact that this life that was, by any other measure, would have been very average, not terribly significant, yet still has had the greatest impact of any individual in history. But today I want to challenge you to reconsider the concept of one solitary, seemingly average life having a tremendous impact. I want you to reconsider this concept and think of a different solitary life, and that is yours. Well, why can't you have the kind of impact that Jesus had? You might say, oh, well, I'm not Jesus. Well, I'm glad that you understand that. Yeah, that's true. You're not Jesus. But think about this. Jesus was God in the flesh. And we might immediately say, well, no wonder why he had such a tremendous impact. But think about this a little bit further. According to the Bible, we, as followers of Christ, have been made, the scriptural phrase is, participants in the divine nature. That is, by the fact that we have received the Holy Spirit, we're not God in the flesh. But we have received God into our flesh, if you will. We are filled with God. The Holy Spirit is in us. And so on the one hand, whereas Jesus is the unique, the only begotten Son, on the other hand, we are the many sons and daughters. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here's my point. I want you to approach 2012 not just as a year for you to grow and improve, but as a year for you personally to have an impact and make a significant difference in the life of another person. I'm faced with this often. As a pastor, I get to do more funerals. I probably go to more funerals than most people. It's not like I'm hanging out, but every now and then when I'm doing a funeral, I'll begin by saying something like, I don't suppose that any of you were just driving down the street today, you know, whether it's Wilson Boulevard or wherever, you know, the funeral home is, and you saw cars at the funeral home and thought, oh, there's a funeral, let's drop in. You know, the reason why we go to funerals is because that life had an impact on us. And so we know that person. Well, someday we're all going to have funerals. I don't want to talk about death and dying right now. I want to focus on living. And I guess the point is, I want you to be the one that makes a difference in somebody else's life. Now, let's dial it back a second. Think about the apostles. I won't ask you to name any of them out loud or anything like that, but what do you know about the apostle Andrew? Now, as we're doing that, I developed a little exercise here. I thought might be fun. Now, I want to tell you right now, if you're going to stay for second service, you are disqualified from participating in next service. But I want to see if anybody, some of these you might recognize. I want to share with you high school yearbook photos of people that are now famous. Go ahead, just hold the first one right there. Anybody? Now, you got to think about this. If you see it, when I tell you the name, you're going to say, oh, yeah, I knew that. Any guesses? Nice guess. Nice. Steven Tyler. Good answer. Steven Tyler. All right. Aerosmith. All right. How about this one? You're not going to get this one. No, James, it's not. That's Prince. Okay. Third one. How about this one? Now, if you look hard, you can see it. Who got that? Good call. All right, let's go. Next one. I threw one in for your older folks. I heard it. Johnny Cash. Oh, my gosh. Somebody knew that one right away. You knew it. How did you know that? She doesn't look like that. All right, I got one more. Man, you know all this stuff. Yeah, and that's the response I was really... Did you hear what Dave said? That's Kid Rock. Yeah. All right. Anyway, here's the point I'm making with these silly pictures. And they're not silly pictures. They're very serious pictures. And, you know, the high school yearbook photos. Obviously, when these pictures were taken, nobody said, oh, well, that's... It was just somebody else in the yearbook. I remember I had this experience years ago. I was pretty active when I was in high school. I lettered in three sports and was real involved and things like that. And I thought I knew everybody in my high school. And a couple of years out of high school, I remember looking at my high school yearbook and going through it and thinking, who the heck are these people? You know, and the reality is, here's the point I'm trying to make, is there are the really popular/famous people, which is a very small percentage. And then on the other end, you know, back in high school, there's, you know, the stoners and the dropouts and, the other end. But the vast majority are the everybody else. And I want you to know that Andrew was one of those everybody else kind of people. And chances are you and I are more likely one of the everybody else kind of people. We know a lot about, think for instance, the Apostle Peter. I mean, he becomes one of the stars in the Gospels and in the book of Acts because, well, he talked a lot. We know things about his life, for instance, that he was a fisherman, but perhaps you remember early on in the Gospel how when Jesus went out in his boat and there was a miraculous catch of fish, Peter said, you know, Lord, go away from me. I'm not worthy. You know, I'm not worthy of your presence. We know that Peter was very outspoken when Jesus said to his followers, you know, who do you say that I am? It was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know that Peter was a little bit impulsive. He was the one that when Jesus was talking about in his Last Supper, when he said, one of you is going to betray me, and he was referring to Judas and a little bit to Peter. Judas didn't say anything, but Peter said, oh, not me. I'll never deny you. Well, we know how that turned out. And then, of course, there was the whole what I like to call the Malchus incident. You know who Malchus is? Malchus was the guard who was with the group that came to arrest Jesus, and Peter cut off his ear. And the good news about that for Malchus is apparently, although Peter was impulsive, he had very poor aim, because I guarantee you his goal was not just to cut off his ear, but that's all he got. So, and then when we get into the book of Acts, which we've already started our study in the book of Acts, we see Peter on the day of Pentecost getting up. He's the one. He had no problem. You know that psychologists tell us that people's number one fear on earth is speaking publicly. Greater than anything else, you know, surgery, death, the number one fear in people's lives is speaking in front of other people. Peter did not have that fear. And so God greatly used that. And so here's what happens. We tend to look at a guy like Peter and we think, man, I want to be just like him. And then after trying and trying and trying, we're like, man, I'll never be like him. Well, take your Bible, look at John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. I just want to read this little passage here. The next day, John was there again. This is John the Baptist they're talking about, not John the gospel writer. John was there again with two of his disciples. In other words, you know, he had followers, he had students that came out to listen to him teach as well. When he, that is John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw these, saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" I love it. Doesn't that sound, is that a phrase you think associate with Jesus? Could you imagine someday Jesus, meeting Jesus face to face, him looking at you and saying, "So what do you want?" I'm like, okay, that's not the question I was expecting, Lord. Anyway, so what do you want? And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You know anybody like that? I don't want to embarrass anybody, but do you know anybody who's somebody's brother? You know what I mean by that? That they're not really well known on their own. You know, it's like, does anybody know who Frank Stallone is? Yeah, that's Sylvester Stallone's brother. You know, I mean, and we all, maybe on a greater or lesser degree, can kind of relate to that. The first time that Andrew is mentioned in the Gospel of John, he has to be referred to as, "Oh, that's Simon Peter's brother." You all know Simon Peter. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Oh, that Andrew. And you know what's going through a lot of people's minds if they're reading this for the first time back in, you know, whatever AD, is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Oh, yeah, Simon Peter. Andrew, he had a brother? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Here's what I want you to see, this next verse. This is key. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him, that is Peter, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter or rock. It was a part of God's plan all along that Peter would play an important role in the founding of the church. But simply put, no Andrew, no Peter. Andrew's the one who brought Peter. We see there's another instance where we see Andrew, by the way, in the Gospels. You remember the story of where Jesus, there's a crowd of people, and Jesus' followers say to him, the natives are getting restless, Lord. The crowd's getting hungry. We should send them home so they can go eat. Otherwise, you know, who knows what might happen. And Jesus said to him, "No, you feed them." They're like, "Right, we don't have any food. I mean, we might have a little food, but, you know, there's only so many times you can break open a Ritz cracker. I mean, there's just not enough." It was Andrew who found the little boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And the gospel tells us that Andrew brought the boy to Jesus. See, Andrew brought people to Jesus. Andrew didn't go on to be famous. But how many people that he brought to Jesus went on to be famous? Yeah, Andrew, from a worldly perspective, may not have seemed to have done anything terribly significant, but how many people that he brought to Jesus went on to do something incredibly significant? You know, the vast majority, well, there's only one valedictorian. Sometimes they have a tie, it's rare. But, you know, there's only one number one. And fortunately, there's only one number, whatever the last one is, too. Everybody else is in between. You know, you might be more like Peter, but probably not. You could be an Andrew. And that's what I want us to look at today. I've been sharing with you, and this is week 3 of a 3-week little mini-series on 3 simple things that you can do that will dramatically change your life. And I just want to reiterate the first two. Hey, I put it by way of formula in your notes. 52, 10%, and 1, which we're going to focus on today. These are things that seem simple. And of course, simple does not necessarily mean easy. These are things that seem simple, but they're not easy. That if you can make these simple commitments and make it your goal for 2012 to try to accomplish these simple things, I absolutely guarantee you that God will dramatically change your life, change your person, who you are from the inside out. The first one is simply this. make it your goal to be in church for 52 Sundays. I mean, that's you can't exceed that. And the truth is, not all of you are going to make that. In fact, most of you won't make that. I'm not even sure if I'll make that. I'll give it my best shot, you know, but there are things like surgery, you know, and but don't, the principle I've tried to live by all my life, even before I was a pastor, was if I wouldn't call in sick for work, I'm not going to call in sick for church. You know, we wake up and we sneeze on Sunday morning and it's like, well, better not go to church, you know. We wake up and throw up on Monday morning, it's like, well, I got to go to work, you know. Okay. You know, maybe we'll invest in, we usually get new t-shirts in the summer, maybe during flu season next year we'll get Crossroads monogram buckets or something like that. Just saying, don't know. Anyway, make it your goal to be in church for 52 Sundays. And really what this means is not just going to church when you're sick, but especially, and this is the real, something that really has an effect, when you're out of town, when you're somewhere else. When you're at relatives' homes, even when you're visiting relatives, you know, hundreds of miles away who maybe they don't even go to church, you know what, get out the Yellow Pages. There's a church nearby that has an 8 o'clock service or something like that. Do it. Trust me, it will make a difference in your life. The second thing we talked about last week was becoming 10% givers, tithers. The tithe is a principle in the Bible. It's part of the Old Testament law, but it also predates the Old Testament law. That is, Abraham tithed before there was even such a thing as a law. So this concept of a tenth, you know, it is a principle to shoot for. And that's, you know, like Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. 1 Corinthians 16 says, you know, each of you, you know, should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. So, I mean, you've got to make that decision. But I want to challenge you to make a serious financial commitment to supporting the work of the kingdom of God. And that's really what giving to the church is. For some of you, it may be a percentage, saying, all right, I'm going to give X percent, and that's really easy. You just figure it based on your pay stubs or whatever. For others, it may mean a matter of saying, you know what, I'm going to start giving X dollars and just sticking with it and slowly working towards that 10%. But then today, what I want to focus on, we've got 52, 10%, and 1. I'm going to challenge you over the course of 2012 to reach out to one person. Reach out, and some of you will do more. Some of you will have to absolutely focus like a laser beam on just reaching out to one person to have an intentional, positive, spiritual, and eternal impact in their life. You've heard it before. I've said it before. The simple reality is, someday, if you're trusting Christ, I'm assuming you are, but someday you're going to be in heaven. But beyond that, never forget, someday somebody else is going to be in heaven because of you. And so I want us to be intentional about that in 2012. There are all kinds of cliches. You know, a lot of churches run the, you know, each one, reach one program and things like that. But that's not, I'm not talking about just doing something that will increase our attendance. I mean, obviously you do the math. If each one of us had that kind of impact, then, you know, attendance will increase. But that's not the point. I'm challenging you to have that kind of impact on just one life. And like the biblical principle, give and you receive and things like that, if you have that impact on somebody else's life, it can't help but affect your life. You may not be a Peter, but you may be the Andrew that brings Peter to Jesus. Now, so you think, all right, I can do this, one life. The next question is, so which life should that be? Yeah, who is it that I, you know, the reality is a lot of Christians, when they may not even use the term evangelism, but their idea of evangelism is, well, I'm going to find a friend of mine who already knows the Lord and goes to a church that's not quite as good as Crossroads, and I'll convince him to come to our church, and then, no, that's not the way it works. The reality is what you have, and sometimes it's just like, and I won't go too much detail, don't worry, but it's just like many of our children who have grown up, let's say, comfortable, and they don't seem to really appreciate what they have sometimes, especially as we come into Christmas, and they don't understand how, you know, how hard work and all that sort of stuff works. Well, the reality is all of us as God's children, if I can speak metaphorically, all of us as God's children, it's very easy for us to take for granted what we have in a personal relationship with God. We just assume everybody has it. I mean, we may talk to people, and you know, you can talk to a lot of people who describe themselves as spiritual, and you're hearing what they're saying through your ears, not their ears. You know what I mean? In other words, they talk about, you know, believing in God and stuff like that, and you assume that they have the same peace and joy and comfort and confidence that you have because you have the real presence of Jesus in your heart and in your soul. They're not. There are people out there who they talk about believing in God, but their idea of belief in God is believing in something that they sure hope is there, and they have hope in hope. We don't have hope in hope. We have hope in Jesus. And there's a reality, and we can so often take that for granted. And I guess all I'm trying to say is this. There are people around you who are dying spiritually and otherwise. There's an emptiness out there, and they want to believe something. And they don't have what you have. And you may be the one to lead them. So how do you know which one? You know, the Bible describes us. Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Problem with that is in modern day, we think of fishing as getting a, you know, rod and reel and getting good bait and a hook. But you know something? I remember I used to go fishing with a guy years ago. I had never seen this before. And some of you guys, especially you guys who are accomplished fishermen, are going to think, oh man, you don't know anything about fishing. Well, that's true. This guy, he rigged up his line in such a way that he had three hooks on it. And I thought, well, that's interesting. You know, why throw a line out there with just one hook on it? Yeah, hey, more hooks you use, the more potential for fish to catch, right? But even beyond that, when Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, they didn't use hooks. They used nets. You know, and basically, as we see, by the way, that the miracle when Jesus, and it happened a couple times in the gospel, when Jesus got on the boat with them, and the nets got so full, one time it got so full that as they were pulling the nets in, the nets began to break because there were so many fish. Here's what I want to say by way of analogy in that. Use a net and let God decide who kind of swims into that net. Yeah, in other words, you don't want it to be like this. Well, I've decided you're the person I'm going to reach. Not you, I don't have time for you. You're the person I'm going to reach. Not you, you're interrupting. I'm trying to reach Robert over here, okay? No, cast a net out there. Hey, and I might intentionally be reaching out to Robert, but then Sky is the one that comes up and has the need. Okay, I got a net. I'm okay. Hey, reach out, spread the net. Let God direct who the one is, because the one that you think it is might not be the one it is. Make sense? Okay. Maybe. Maybe not. Think about this. In other words, what I'm saying is treat everyone as if they are the one. Think about this. Who has had a significant impact in your life? In particular, who has had a significant impact in your spiritual life? In other words, you know God. You are a Christian. You are in this church because of, and there's probably a name that you can put there. Now, you might have just on a whim picked this church out to attend one Sunday, but the bottom line is there were other churches you attended, but you stuck here. Why? Because you connected with a person. I want you to be that person. How can you have a huge impact? How you can make a huge difference in one person's life? There are three things you can do. I'm going to share them with you rather quickly. Number one is love them unconditionally. I love what the scripture says. We love because he first loved us. Unconditional love has very little to do with feelings. Yeah, they're related, but it doesn't motivate it. When it comes to unconditional love, feelings are the result, not the motivation. Unconditional love has very little to do with feelings. It has even less to do with whether or not it's deserved. And it has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not it's returned. Unconditional love is exactly that. It is unconditional love. What does it mean to unconditionally love somebody? This is what Jesus was talking about when he said things like, love your enemies. That's got to be unconditional. You know, he didn't say, love your enemies and it'll change their heart and they'll love you back and you won't have enemies anymore. No, he didn't say that at all, because that's just not the way it works. To love someone means to be kind to them, to do things that are for their benefit, for their blessing, for their credit, for their success. I'm going to guess that there are some of you out there, please don't raise your hands because I don't want it to cost you your job, but there are some of you out there who have a boss who is just an idiot. Okay. Now, they might be well-meaning idiots. I don't know. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. And by the way, next Sunday is Bring Your Boss to Church Day. But I just love to look people in the eye and say, yeah, Duane's been talking about you. But you know, it's interesting. Just clearly this is a biblical concept, but I've seen this in real life. If you work for somebody who's an idiot, you can either work enthusiastically for their success, or you can kind of slack off and hope that they fail. And let me tell you, if your boss fails, you fail. If your boss succeeds, you succeed. Even if they take all the credit and all the glory, and eventually you might end up changing jobs, that's true. But the bottom line is, you don't succeed by pursuing failure. You know, whether the person deserves it or not. That's a part of what it means to love somebody unconditionally. And this should be a character trait of ours. We need to love people unconditionally. Another way to put that is love them whether we like it or not, whether we like them or not, and whether they deserve it or not. Love someone unconditionally. It will make a difference. Sometimes it'll make a difference in the observers, in the witnesses of that love. And people say, man, why do you put up with that? Well, it's not so much that I put up with it, but you know, God's changed my heart. Zig Ziglar, I don't know if anybody here remembers him, said this: if you want to succeed, help others to succeed. That's true. Loving unconditionally means to listen to people, means to help people, means to encourage people. It's not a matter of how we feel, but it's what we do. We decide to love. Second thing you can do to make a huge impact in somebody's life is to, and don't underestimate this, pray for them regularly and often. See, for many of us, we believe in prayer, but we're not too sure exactly what we believe in prayer. You know, we believe that prayer is sort of like a good spiritual exercise, and we might say, well, we know that God hears, and God somehow, you know what? It makes a huge difference. And Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Praying for the difficult people in your life, listen to this, praying for the difficult people in your life may not make them any less difficult, but it will affect your heart and your attitude towards them. And when I say pray for the difficult people in your life or pray for other people, I don't mean, oh, Lord, smite them. You know, that's the temptation sometimes, I know. But praying, I like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He's writing to the people at Ephesus, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Let's think for just a moment here, philosophically as Christians. And what I mean by that is, as Christians, don't we believe, doesn't the Bible teach that the ultimate reality is not physical reality, but spiritual reality? That there's something beyond just material existence, that we have a soul, and that there are angels and demons, and that ultimately the cause of all problems and the root of all evil is spiritual. And that's why Paul later says to those same Ephesians, you know, to pray in the Spirit at all times. And he says to put on the full armor of God. And he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. See, we say we believe that, but then we go out and fight as if we fight only against flesh and blood. Pray for people, whether you like them or not. And lastly, do this. If you want to make a significant impact on somebody's life, tell them about Jesus. Notice Andrew, when he went to his brother Peter, he didn't say, Pete, you know I've been trying to kind of experimenting with spirituality. And, you know, I've always wanted to be a good person, and I've just I've discovered this new teaching that helps me to be more calm. Now, he says, look, we found the Messiah. You need to come meet him. It's about Jesus. Think about this for just a second. What has Jesus done for you? And again, it's something that's easy to take for granted, especially if you've been a Christian for any length of time. In general, Jesus died for your sin. Jesus has revealed truth to you. That there are things that you just think differently now. Specifically, Jesus, if you've allowed him to, has changed your views on certain things. He's changed your heart. He's changed who you are as a person. Ultimately, you add the details. All right, let's wrap it up right here. So what? What am I asking you to do? 52 Sundays in church, 10% giver, making an impact on one life, one person. Make that your goal. How's that going to happen in 2012? By doing this. Number one, asking for God's help and God's strength daily. It should not come as a surprise, but we rarely talk about it. Unconditional love is not easy. You need God's help to do that. Second, ask for God's direction. This is what, when we talk about as Christians and in the Bible about walking with the Lord or practicing the presence, waking up every day and saying, all right, Lord, I need you to be with me. Now, you know, because God's omnipresent, of course, he's with you in that sense, but you've got to acknowledge his presence and invite his direction, and then be sensitive to that leading of the Spirit. And so when you're in those situations where, and it'll happen, if it's never happened in your life, I guarantee you it will if you start doing this. There will be times where, I can't tell you where it'll be. It could be at the restaurant, at the grocery store, in your family room. I don't know where it is, but you'll feel, you'll sense the prompting in your soul that just says, you know what, you need to say, not just you need to say something to this person, but you need to say this to that person. It will happen if you're walking with the Lord. And finally, if you're going to introduce people to Jesus, it might seem obvious, but it's true. You need to make sure that you know Jesus. You know, imagine if I wanted to introduce you to somebody famous, but I didn't know them. It just doesn't work that way, does it? If you want to introduce somebody to Jesus, you've got to make sure that you know Jesus. Favorite author of mine says it this way: being a Christian means making it personal. And what he meant by that, as he describes in his book, is it's one thing to say, I believe this and that about Jesus. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. I believe he rose from the dead. Those are all true statements. It's one thing to believe those things. It's another thing to say, you know what? And I need to make it personal. I need to recognize that I'm a sinner. It's my sin that Jesus died for. I need to invite Jesus into my heart. I need to make my commitment to follow him. It's not just about what I believe about him. It's about that I have received him. We're going to stand. We're going to close in prayer. And then we'll go to the CD. 2012, before you know it, it's going to be gone. It's going to be a great year. Doesn't mean it's going to be without struggles. Some of those struggles are going to be what's going to make it a great year. And for some of you, some of those struggles, the fact that they're just over, is what's going to make it a great year. We're going to have an announcement after I pray, as I have been so informed. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, there are people here who need to make it personal. They need to make a decision to follow you, to admit that they're a sinner, to receive you, to say, Lord, come into my heart. Father, right now, for those people who are in that place in their life right now, I pray that they will simply open their heart and say, all right, Lord, I give up. I surrender. It's you. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And Lord, for the rest of us, and including those who are new today, Lord, I pray that 2012 will be a year of tremendous impact on the life of one other person. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.